Great. Well, the gospel is John 15, the I am the vine passage. And we'll take that up. I think that Psalm 150 may actually be a better Easter text in that, it invites this all creation, which of course is renewed in the risen Jesus in his body. On the other hand, John 15 is also appointed and, of course, appropriate because it invites us to remain in Christ, the true vine, and so forth, which would be impossible if Christ had not been raised, then our faith is in vain. And I guess you would say not only would the branches be withered, but the vine would be withered too. So, but again, it's the appointed reading, so we can take it up. Kind of the overarching theme going on here, of course, is so often in John, which is so filled with the teaching about the testimony, about the Word of God, which has become flesh, is remaining in Jesus' words. This is how you remain in the vine, is by continuing to hear God. And I've actually thought about that some recently for other reasons as well, that we do a lot of listening in our time and place, and there's a lot of voices that are calling for our attention. And it just strikes me that that 1 hour a week doesn't cut it. And I don't mean to downplay the importance of the divine service, far be it, me genoita. But there's just so much indoctrination, so many other voices that are clamoring for our allegiance and devotion, that that for families and individuals and congregations to just search out creative ways to promote and enable, invite, command the people of God to remain, in Jesus' word, which initially makes us clean and which causes us to bear fruit. So it's a very Lutheran text, I'm very happy to say, as of course the whole Bible is very Lutheran, and we can just kind of jump right into it. So it's John 15, verses 1 through 8. So Jesus says emphatically, and it's hard to know exactly how to translate the ego eimi statements in John. I should say they're not a direct echo of Exodus 3, the way it's sometimes made out to be, because the divine name in Greek is not ego eimi, but ha-on, the one who is. It's a participle, actually, in the Septuagint. But this is the way that God speaks in the second part of Isaiah. Ani hu, ani, ani, I am he, there is no other, I am God. And so when in John, when Jesus goes around saying, ego eimi ha, ampelos, or whatever he's saying, he is sort of talking the way God talks, if I could say it that way. And of course, when you get to John 8, before Abraham was I am, their claim to preexistence causes opponents to pick up stones, right? So maybe just emphatic, I really am, or I myself am. Ego eimi ha ampelos, he alethine. I am the true vine, and the Father of me is the georgos, the farmer, right? Now, just as a little grammatical point, which doesn't actually make any difference, in a sense. Notice that the predicate nominative would be ha georgos, right? But it has the article, even though it precedes the linking verb. Now, this is to the point of not misusing what's called Caldwell's rule. And Daniel Wallace's grammar, which has more pages on the article in Greek than you'd ever imagine could be written, discusses this well. But it just shows you that you can have a definite predicate nominative, the vine dresser, the farmer, and it can still precede the linking verb. So if anybody really cares, if anyone's pious enough to care about this, I'll just recommend that you take a look at Wallace's treatment of that. So translation, it's easy enough. And my father is the farmer, or the one who cares for the vine. Verse 2. Excuse me. Pon klema en emoi mei feron karpon aire auta Kaipan ta kapan feron, kath aire auta hina karpan pleana feri. Every klema, every branch, notice there's no article there. Track 4 words later, feron is participle, present participle active. Neuter singular nominative from pharaoh, to bring or to bear in this context. And we'll take it as adjectival to klema. You have to make a decision. There's no article anywhere, so you have to decide, okay, attributive position, adjectival. And it's translated typically, every branch which does, which, every branch in me which does not bear karpan fruit. Now, you get a little bit of almost Hebrew redundancy. I think if this were in Hebrew, Tom, auta would be called like a resumptive pronoun, right? Every branch which does not bear fruit in me, he takes it. You don't actually need the auta, but John is a very Semitic writer. And so the subject of aire, the verb, is the geragos, the father, right? That's the he. So the pan klema, I think I said it was nominative. It would actually have to be accusative singular. He takes every branch in me which does not bear fruit. That is, he takes it away. He cuts it off, the way it's normally understood. And every, every one bearing fruit, pan ta feron karpan, you have to take the article as a substantive. So ta feron, the one bearing fruit. Now he again, he prunes, he cleanses. Kathairo can be translated cleanse, but in the image of the vine, he prunes auta, it, for this purpose, in order that it, the branch, may bear karpan pleona. This is from palus. It's the comparative of much, and it means more, in order that he might bear more fruit. Now, in verse 3, Jesus kind of leaves the image. You know, he's been talking using agricultural imagery. Verse 3, he speaks directly to the disciples, and he picks up on the kathaire. He prunes it. And verse 3, I think we can take as a gospel sort of promise that Jesus gives to the disciples. Here in the upper room, and by extension also to us, Ede humes katharoi este dia tan lagan han lalalika humin. Already you are what? Clean. But it's kind of a, you can see just because the two words in Nestle Aland are right above and below one another, it's kind of a play on kath aire above it. But we wouldn't probably translate it, you are pruned, but you are clean. Why? Because of the lagan, the word which I have spoken to you, plural. Lalalika is a picture perfect form. You see the duplication and the kappa on the end of the stem from laleo. So they're already clean and they're already attached to the vine. That's the point. And now comes the imperative, and this actually would dovetail into the earlier discussion about hallelujah, right? Is it an invitation? Is it a command? Well, it probably depends on the hearer. You know, if the hearer is, you know, eager and open, then it's an invitation. If the hearer is somewhat stubborn and negligent, then it could be an imperative, a command in that sense. So, menata is from meno. It's an evil liquid stem verb. The third principal part is emena. And so this would be the aorist imperative, active second plural. So just a regular old imperative. Remain, you plural. Notice everything is plural here. You all remain in me. Kago is just kai plus ego. And I in you. And so you have to supply a verb, and it's usually supplied, I will remain in you. The question occurs, well, what does that mean, and how does that happen? How does one remain in the vine? And the answer, I think, both fore and aft is, as I indicated kind of briefly before, is by hearing the word, right? By continuing to listen. You know, this is the way it is in Deuteronomy, right? Hear, O Israel. Listen, right? That's not just a rhetorical flourish that introduces the Shema. That's why it's called the Shema, for crying out loud, right? So whether it's with symbols of hearing, right, as in Psalm 150, or maybe reading your Bible, going to church, having your devotions, turning off the TV, whatever it might take. So, remain in me, and I will remain in you. Kathos ta klema u dinatai karpon ferein, af he otu eon me mene ente ampelo, hutos uda himes eon me enemoi mene te. So now Jesus puts to use the agricultural image again. Just as when you see a kathos, pretty soon you're going to see a hutos most of the time. Just as the branch is not able fruit to bear from itself, af he'autu, eon me, unless it remains in the vine, hutos, so also, neither, ude, you, emphatic pronoun, you, neither are you able, eon me, unless, en emoi, meneta, you remain. And it just makes sense. The picture is perfectly clear. Branches lying on the ground, you know, severed from the vine, don't bear fruit, right? And I thought of the way that not only do Americans tend to see themselves as individuals, and of course that's counteracted here by the fact that all the verbs and pronouns are plural, right? But I also think we tend to adopt a view of what one writer called microscopic Jesus, where Jesus is in me, he's in my heart, he's a part of my life. And, you know, to be sure, this is a biblical way of speaking, right? It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But the dominant way of speaking in the Bible is not Jesus is small enough to fit into my heart, so to speak, but he's the vine. I'm the branch. His is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, so to speak. So for Christians to see themselves as small and God in Christ as big is a really basic shift. And again, one that is counter to the cultural emphasis upon me and my rights and my choices and my preferences. And I mean, so if it was some other culture, we'd have some other problem. But that's one of the problems that we have in North America. So you can't bear fruit unless you remain in me. Now Jesus, as he so often does in John, says it again, verse 5. I am the vine, ego emi he ampelas, humes ta klemata, you supply are the branches. Now, notice he does here become singular, talking to each branch. Ha menon en emoi kago en auto, hutas feri karpon palun, hati korisemu u dinaste poen uden. The remaining guy, menon is a participle, right? And it's present stem. It's hard to know how much to make in John, especially because his vocabulary is so repetitious and, relatively speaking, so limited. It's hard to know what to make of the verbal aspect here, a present participle, right? Is this the one who goes on remaining in me? You know, that certainly would work well doctrinally, but it's hard to know if that's what the text actually intends to say. So we'll just kind of do it straight. The one who remains in me, kago, and I in him, this one bears a lot of fruit, karpon palun. Why? Hati, because, and I thought for a long time that this clause could be taken in at least two ways. Apart from me, you are not able to do nothing. Again, Greek can have a double negative, and it doesn't cancel out the way it does in English. You are not, so in one sense, there's all kinds of things we can do apart from Jesus, but they amount to precisely nothing. On the other hand, we can't actually do anything of value apart from him, if I could say it that way. So those would be the two ways to take that text. The Greek, again, is pretty easy. You know, after yesterday at Greek Club, we were reading Hebrews 4 and 5, so this is making me pretty happy. It reads kind of like a paratactic Hebrew, right? You have key clauses, you have a lot of vowel consecutives and things like that, so it's all good. Verse 6. Eon me, unless, tis mene enemoi, eblethe exo hos ta clema kai ex erante kai synagogen auta kai esta pyr balusen kai kai etai. Now this is interesting here. Unless someone remains in me, that one's easy enough. Mene would be the present subjunctive in an aeon clause. If not, unless someone remains in me, if someone does not remain in me, eblethe. Now this is an aorist indicative passive. It's an indicative, right? And it's aorist. This is unusual. Oddly enough, one of these occurs in Matthew 18. Eight times out of hundreds of conditional sentences that use aeon plus the subjunctive, eight times the second clause, the then clause, has an aorist indicative in the entire New Testament. Now, the grammars call this a futuristic aorist. But that's just a way of saying, at least in my opinion, that's just a way of saying, well, we'd expect a future verb there, so we'll just call it a futuristic aorist. Call it a prophetic perfect. Yeah, whatever you want to call it. Literally, if someone remains in me, he was thrown out. If someone does not remain in me, he was thrown out. I mean, that's how you would normally translate an aorist indicative. But we don't do it that way in context. You kind of have to give it a future conditional sense. So he is thrown out, or even maybe he will be thrown out. You have a couple of aorist indicatives, a handful like this in the New Testament, and maybe it just reminds us that language is flexible. Wallace suggests, but it's only a suggestion, that somehow it's an urgent way of writing. So maybe that's what we would do with it. So we'll just have to translate these as if eblethe is from balo, right? And then ex erante is from ex erino, which means to wither. So, and they're both passive. He was or he will be thrown out like a branch, and he will wither. And now we have a present indicative, synago. But we'll give it a futuristic sense, which is easy enough with the present indicative. They will gather them, and into the fire, baluzen, another present indicative, they will throw, and it is or will be burned. Kaio means to burn. This would be a present indicative passive. So again, it's just the normal agricultural image. But it is a warning. I mean... So if a person doesn't remain in Jesus and ultimately is cut off, what awaits is actually traditionally called damnation, death, hell, variously and terribly figured in the New Testament. So there is a kind of an urgent edge, if I could say it, to the invitation or the command to remain in Jesus. Now, on the other hand, verse 7. Eon meneta enemoi, kai ta rematamu en humin mene, ha eon theleta aitesas the, kai genesita humin. If you remain in me, and here we go, the words, the utterances of me remain in you. Again, this is the key. It's the word which has made them clean, and it's remaining in his words, which enables them, us, to bear fruit. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, now we have a conditional relative clause, that whichever you wish, I taste us the, ask, right? An aorist middle imperative, probably with no middle force, at least according to the lexicon. So not ask for yourselves, but just ask. And genesita, this is from ginomai, it's the future deponent, it will be to you, plural. It will happen to you. Now, of course, if you take this verse out of context, You could make it into sort of a name it and claim it. But it's a conditional sentence. If this happens, if Jesus' words remain, then you'll actually know what you want to ask, if I could say it that way. And at least if I can trust my own limited experience, the longer you try to remain in Jesus' words, the less you kind of feel certain about what you actually need. You know? I find myself, for instance, in any given situation, not being all that sure as to what God's will might be. And if it's not God's will, why would I ask it? So, to be honest, I take great refuge in this other prayer that is relatively familiar. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So, but it is a gracious promise to hear prayers that are done in accordance with Jesus' words. So, and so the paragraph is summed up, and then actually the next reading, it begins at verse 9 and goes through 17 next week for Easter, I guess it would be 6, and then we'll stop. En tuta, in this, which I've just been talking about, and which I'm also about to talk about, edoxasteha patermu. Here we have another somewhat odd aorist indicative passive. Literally, in this my Father was glorified. But in context, it's usually taken as with a future sense. In this my Father is or will be glorified. And now the henna clause is normally taken as explaining this, not expressing purpose, but explaining what this is. That, a lot of fruit, ferita, you bear, and be, genestha, be to me disciples. And so the characteristics then of the disciples of Jesus would, in this text, probably be twofold. One is they hear his words and they bear fruit. And that's not a bad thing. So far the gospel lesson for Easter 5.